You have the Word of God. I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter number 6. We will continue our consecutive exposition of the book of Mark. And I'm loving it. I hope that God is just using it in your life to make you more like His Son. I know that He is in my life, my personal study, and even as I teach it, God is often pricking my heart, just showing me a little bit more of the glories of Jesus Christ and what my responsibility to Him and to you and to one another is. So I pray that it's been a blessing, and I pray God just continues to bless as we look into His life and ministry and learn much from it. If we will stand for the reading of God's Word, just out of reverence for it. I'll take our reading from Mark 6, verse 7 through 13 this morning. Mark writes these words, and he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I'm actually going to go on and read verse 30 and through verse 32 or 33. Because as I've mentioned before, Mark has an interesting way to write. He often writes in sandwiches. He'll begin a story, something, he'll interject another story, then he'll finish that story. Verse number 30, you actually see the completion of the mission that Jesus just sent them on. And he writes these words in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus, again, after their mission, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Let's pray. Father, once again, we love you. We thank you and praise you just for your glorious grace, Father. What an expression of that this morning. Father, what an encouragement, the songs, the truth of God's Word. Father, what an encouragement to hear other men pray, call upon your name, Father. Just rest in your character. Appeal to your holiness, Father. Appeal to your grace. Father, well, how encouraging it is just to gather with the saints this morning, to hear them all gather together with one voice just to praise and to honor you. And Father, I pray that our hearts are in the right place. I pray that if they're not, during this time, Lord, you would just aid us, help us, Father. Give us the faith to bow the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we pray for full free reign of the Spirit of God in our hearts and in our lives. Father, we pray during this time that you would just take the Word of God and utilize it for your honor and for your glory, Father, in a way that would make us more like your Son. Father, we pray with the psalmist that you would incline our ears, Father, to you, not to prideful gain or any false motive. Father, that you would open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. Father, that you would unite my heart to fear you, and that you would satisfy me early in the morning, Father, with your word. So we pray those things, Father, according to your Spirit, that you would open our eyes, Father, that you would incline our hearts towards you, Father, that you would satisfy us with whatever we find. God, that if it's a rebuke, we would be content in turning from our sins and turning to you. If it's an encouragement, Lord, that you would just push us on in the faith and that would satisfy us, Father. I pray that we would just delight ourselves in you this morning, Father, and that you would give us the desires of our hearts, that you would give us faith, Father, to trust and to do good, as the psalmist says. And that we would commit our ways unto you, Father, and that there would be great fruit from it. And as we delight ourselves in you, Father, and you delight in us, and you accomplish a mighty work this morning as we come to your word. So we commend this time to you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. As I said, we'll continue our exposition this morning of the book of Mark, and I pray that it's been a blessing to you. We've studied much in the book of Mark, much of the life of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, most commentators, most Christians throughout the history that have studied this see this point of Mark's gospel as a turning point in the gospel and the teaching of some sort. Jesus' ministry and teaching is pretty phenomenal up to this point, not only in its content, but also in its style. Teaching was a staple of Christ's ministry. In a lot of ways, it was, up to this point, his major ministry. He walked about teaching everywhere. You would find him even in the previous passage that we just, prior to what we read, and we read last week, in verse number 6, it says, he marveled because of their unbelief, and then he went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. Everywhere he went teaching, especially to his disciples. Up to this point, he spent about a year to 2 years. That's approximate speculation to what we can gather. Just teaching them, training them, showing them. What? Primarily the kingdom of God. Just a couple of chapters ago, he was revealing to them the mystery of the kingdom. In his miracles, and in much of his ministry was miracles, but I would argue that much of his ministry, his miracles, was to undergird his teaching. What you'll find Old Testament, New Testament, is that oftentimes miracles, one of the foundational purposes of miracles and the miraculous work was to authenticate the messenger and his message. You'll even find that of Jesus Christ himself. Nicodemus comes to him in John chapter 3, and he says to Jesus Christ, he's like, we know that you're a prophet. We know that you come from God because we've seen what you can do, and that's a paraphrase. But you can find that in John chapter number 3. In his miracles, he was demonstrating his power, but also demonstrating more than that. And I believe that that's why we have the miracles that we have, particularly recorded in the book of Mark, to demonstrate spiritual realities of the kingdom, which would one day finally culminate in the true kingdom of God. Demonic powers, darkness, sickness, disease, death, Jesus has power over them all. Thus, you should believe in him. You should believe his word. He's the sovereign God over all the world, controls all things, and now the tide is turning because the Messiah is here. This is what the disciples were learning if they had ears to hear and eyes to see. They would see the glories of Christ day in and day out, Jesus Christ unveiling a little bit more progressively, showing them the glorious nature of his person, his character, his work, and his kingdom. But now the training intensifies. The training moves from the classroom to life. There's still students sitting under the tutelage of their master, their rabbi, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all heaven and earth. But now it's time for some real life experience. He's now going to send them out on mission to do the work that Christ has trained them to do. Take the knowledge and put it to shoe leather, as it were. You may remember Jesus and his apostles. That's who he's talking about here. He calls together, once again, the 12. We've met them before. You're probably somewhat familiar with them. Particularly in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 16, we see Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls Simon and Andrew, and that was the beginning of the calling of the 12. And he calls them to follow me. And he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And he calls these fishers and uses that illustration to show them what he's going to do with them and what they're going to do with their lives. And that they're going to be fishers of men. I think that's a direct allusion to Jeremiah chapter 16. And we looked at that, where actually Jeremiah prophesies that there would be a coming of a work that God would do in which he would regather the exiles to Israel. And he refers to them as fishers and hunters of men. That these men would come, particularly Simon, Andrew, and the 12, and they would gather in the remnant unto Christ. That's what they would spend their lives doing, fishing and hunting for men. In chapter 3, in verse number 13, just to remind you, it says that he went up on a mountain and he called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him and he appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. That didn't happen yet. And then he also goes on to say to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And he gives the list of the 12. This is the initial sending of the 12. I don't think it necessarily refers to their ordination into the office, but this is somewhat of a short-term mission trip, if you would want to call it that. The first time that they really put shoe leather to the calling that God has given them, and it's really a stunning thing. Because it's against the backdrop of a nation that he chooses these 12 men. No priest, no scribe, no Pharisee, no Sadducee, no rabbi, nobody out of the religious establishment is chosen. The religious establishment in Israel is corrupt. I mean, the very fact that he chose men from the commonest of people, most of them fishermen, common laborers. You can throw in a despised tax collector, a deadly terrorist, some would argue, and Simon the Zealot, a nationalist, an extremist. You've got a very unlikely group of men. And in some ways, God, it's a principle that we know from Scriptures, 1 Corinthians and other places, that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. But it's also, I believe, just an open face, slap in the face, if you will, to the nation of Israel, that he would choose 12 men to be the leaders of this new establishment, the kingdom of God, the church. Luke 29 or 22, verse 29. You get that very feel where he says, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me. You may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In some sense, he's saying you're the new leaders of Israel at that point. You were symbolized in the 12, as there are 12 tribes. And the one day in the glory of the kingdom, each of you will rule over one of the tribes of Israel. Just as the 12 tribes were the building blocks of Israel. You see Christ calling 12 men to be the building blocks of the New Testament church. It's important to note that these men were unique. Okay, there's two pitfalls to fall into when you come to a text like this. Because I'm going to argue the apostleship is unique. So you can fall in one sense and say, this doesn't apply to me. Or you can fall into another pitfall and say that every bit of this applies to me. The apostles were unique, so it doesn't apply to us in that sense. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us. Maybe a word needs to be said about that. And the uniqueness, there was a uniqueness of the apostles in their position. And the apostles were chosen personally by Christ, endowed with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And an apostle, for the purpose of standing and speaking the very word of God, it would be equivalent to an Old Testament prophet saying, standing, "Thus saith the Lord." There's no one with that much authority today, unless you're just reading the Bible to them. The apostles were foundational to the church. Ephesians chapter 2 teaches us. It says in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That first or 2 Corinthians 12 and Hebrews chapter 2 argue that there was truly qualifications of an apostle, that they had to have been with Christ. And that truly with signs and wonders, they accomplished many things among them that even authenticated the message. And that's what we see. We see the apostles were men who stood uniquely in history of God's dealings with his people, particularly the church. And as history is shifting from one covenant to another, they stand as foundational men authorized and authenticated to do miracles, signs, and wonders. Why? To authenticate their message. Their ministry to us is phenomenal and gracious and not to be repeated. That needs to be said because there's many people that believe in apostles today. You can log into the Church of the Latter-day Saints. You can log into or you can research much of Catholicism. You can even come into mainstream Christianity and you can find the Assemblies of God and other people that are going to argue that there are apostles and prophets like Old Testament and New Testament today. I'm going to say that our understanding of the Bible here at this church, we don't believe that. We reject that wholesale, that foundationally, there is one foundation that's laid, and it's Jesus Christ and the apostles. But at the same time, we don't reject the apostolic ministry. We fall right in line with that and would actually say with the Apostles' Creed that we believe in one holy Catholic, that means universal, an apostolic church. That the apostles in laying the foundation of the church, being inspired and revelational men who deposited to the church of the living God, the bride of Christ, a most precious gift that we know today of as the New Testament. that each successive generation passes down what they've heard, 2 Timothy 1 and 2. That Jesus Christ being the original apostle. You know, Jesus Christ was actually at the cornerstone. He's at the peak. He's the very foundation. He was the original apostle. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, he says, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Jesus Christ leaves us with an example as he trains 12 men to go into the world to be the foundation, to leave a deposit for the church. And when that church picks up that deposit, meaning the truth of God's word, and they stand in reference to the miraculous work and the authentication of that message, that we stand as an apostolic church. That the ministry was given to us, and just as Jesus Christ sends them out in a similar way, he sends all of us out to carry the very message which he preached and he gave to them, and they preached and they gave to us. And that in some sense that we that all throughout the book of Acts particularly, you're going to find the verb form of apostle, which literally means that he apostled them in a verb sense, that he sent them out. You're going to find missionaries, you're going to find church planters, you're going to find ministers, you're going to find the church at large being sent out into the world with a ministry that was handed down to them from Christ to the apostles. In that sense, this is very applicable to us. So while we wouldn't argue today in a secession of the apostles in a literal sense, we do believe in a secession of the apostolic ministry to be taken up by even this congregation, taking the truth into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth, or starting in this concentric circle and working our way out to where we reach places like Asia and Africa, the Czech Republic, the Philippines, many other places. But again, the amazing thing is we look at these men and we think that it's not applicable because they are such stalwarts in the faith. I mean, God specially and specifically tailored them for this office and for this ministry. We can read the great legacy of these men and just sit in awe. We read their works in the New Testament and we think, oh, what elegance, as Peter and Paul writes, right? We read the works and scriptures in the book of Acts and we think, what boldness and what power. We read of their deaths and their resolve to remain true to Christ in the last days of their lives, insofar as we understand history and it's correct. And we think, oh, what faith and what faithfulness these men had. We often forget, and we often think that it's unattainable. We often forget their meager beginnings. That's what makes it truly amazing. It would be like the beginning of a great oak tree. It's amazing how a seed that small, something so meager and so small, such that it seems like at any moment the smallest animal or storm could just uproot it. But given enough time and the right environment, with that time, it can generate something great, so amazing, something profitable. That's what we see in the apostles. All throughout the book of Mark and Matthew and John and Luke, I mean, it's just that any moment you're thinking they're just going to turn with the disciples. You know, many of the disciples that leave, they're just going to go with them. Why? Because the overwhelming number did. Like that little seed, that little sprout that pops up, that just the smallest animal, the elements of the world could just ruin it in a moment. You think at any time, like if you're reading it for the first time just through, like at any time, like that's going to happen. You read about Jesus Christ around the cross, and that's exactly what happened, you know. But Jesus Christ had a different purpose and a different plan for them, of which he doesn't allow them to uproot. And these are the men that we see, and I think that's important to see. Because God, too, has a purpose and a plan for us, right? That us with our inabilities, us with our insufficiencies, us with our incapacities, us with our meager little faith, God desires to grow into something great that would last generations and even affect those that come after us. That God has given us a deposit of faith, that God has given us a deposit of truth. And Paul encourages us in 2 Timothy chapter number 2 that as Paul trained Timothy, Timothy is to train other men, or faithful men who are to train others. And at 2,000 years removed without apostles, God has worked in the church progressively and providentially to preserve the truth of God's word and even reach the nations. And in that sense, we are an apostolic church in which we are not to govern ourselves in a way or lead our families that is isolated, but in such a way that I'm raising these young men, these young women, and we're training these young men and these young women within this congregation to impact and influence the world, not only geographically, but generationally. And that is the deposit that you've been given, fathers. That's the deposit that we've been given here as pastors and leaders of this congregation to carry on the apostolic ministry. in that sense. And that which we have been entrusted with, that we are to entrust others with and train them in the ministry. That it's not just didactic or academic. That what we're gathering together this morning is not for a pop quiz afterwards. But that the truth of God's Word would just so infiltrate our hearts and souls and take up root that eventually, at some time, you've got to do something. You know, at some point, there's a ministry that God has designed for you as an individual and you as a family in this church, in this community, that should influence and impact the world as we take the truth that has been deposited to us geographically as well as generationally. That for a year to 2 years, it's been good to sit with the disciples. Jesus is saying it's good to teach them how to pray and how to come to the Word of God and to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God to them and to show them the true power of God and the nature of it. But men, at some point, you've got to go, right? That God calls men to send men. God calls ladies to send ladies. God calls children to send children. First, He calls them to Himself. But He always said, you know, we love, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. But it also, but the other side of that coin is, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. That there is a ministry that God has given to the church. And that this should be more than an academic exercise where we sit around and we just bounce the faith off of one another and we theologize today all along. And I made that word up. We theologize all day long and we discuss and discourse, you know, like the philosophers of old, where we sit around a round table and we just talk about the nuances of the doctrines of grace and the doctrine of salvation and our ecclesiology or our church. Our view of the church and philosophy of how it ought to operate. Eventually, you know, those finer points need to meet shoe leather, and we need to put into practice, even in our insufficiency and in our incapacity. You know, it's pretty intriguing here. You know, it's extremely intriguing. The men that Jesus Christ would call, and then at this point, He's going to send them out. You know. Like logically, naturally, from a business perspective or from a worldly perspective, like these are not the guys. Mark doesn't paint a very good picture of these guys. You know, we go throughout the book of Mark to chapter number 6, and we find men that have no faith, have little faith, have dinky faith. They often challenge the Lord Jesus Christ. They're often imperfection, or they find in their faith imperfections. They're often opposing Him and what He desires to do, and they're just, you know, ragtag bunch of group of men with a lot of issues. And Jesus, He still sends them out. You know, He still empowers them for service. That we aren't to wait for perfection, and we aren't to wait to iron out all of our theology. Now, we need to have the things, and in just a moment you'll see that. The thing that they did need to have right was the gospel. But other than that, we're on a progressive process of sanctification that as a church and as individuals, God will continually lead us in the way that we ought to go. And if we're waiting to be perfect as individuals to give the gospel, or we're waiting to be perfect to be influential in the community or to reach the world, then we're going to be waiting in forever. We're going to be waiting until the day that we die, and we're going to be on the other side, and we see Him face to face, and we'll be like Him, and then our ministry here is gone. That there is a sense of which you are insufficient, and as we go out and we minister, God empowers us for the ministry. And that's what we see here. That even in their imperfection, and even in their insufficiency, and in their incapacity, and even in with all of their flaws, God says, you've got to put to practice what I've taught you. So He sends them out, the 12. He called them once again in verse 7 to Himself and began to send them out two by two. Two by two. And again, the apostle, let me just say, because Mark uses that word. An apostle is more than a disciple. A disciple is a learner. He receives the message. The apostle is one who is sent with the message to proclaim it. So they move from disciples at this point to apostles, even in not an official sense. But God sends them out from now with what they have received. And He does it two by two is what the Scripture says. And that's an interesting thing to note. Why two by two? Well, the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us some insight. And he says two are better than one. It's that simple. Right? Or when he writes later on, woe to him that is alone when he falleth, and he hath not another to help him. Two is often better than one. Two together certainly will do more than one. At least those that are walking in agreement. Fewer mistakes are often made when two put together in judgment, their judgments. Difficulties are often less when they aid one another. No doubt they'll stir each other up when tempted to idleness, laziness, indifference, apathy. And no doubt they'll be there to comfort one another and to pick them up when they have fallen down and even want to quit. This is the New Testament pattern for ministry and especially evangelism. It could also be out of Leviticus chapter 17 that any message is authenticated. It's an Old Testament principle of two or three witnesses. That it's hard to believe one, but when two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst on any judgment. It could be that when two or three of the Jews are coming together with this message, they were there to authenticate the message one with another, but also for mutual edification and encouragement as we see. And this is the model all throughout the New Testament. The disciples are always going out two by two, whether here in the 12, later on in the 70. It's always Paul and Barnabas on missionary journeys in the book of Acts, or Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy. No doubt one would say as they think about that, of course somebody's with Paul. Like he's the leader of the faith. He's a super spiritual guy. Everyone needs to learn from him, but we often forget that Paul, in 2 Timothy, says, "Get me Mark. Bring him with you, for he's useful to me for ministry." Paul was, too, in need of others. He needed mutual encouragement, edification, comfort, and all the sort that we would need. Why? Because he was flesh and blood like us. He's made of the same stuff. He's often, yes, encouraging, praying, and upholding, but also asking for encouragement, prayers, and the upholding of other men that he calls his fellow laborers in Christ. And against popular belief, God's people were saved not to isolate themselves or indulge themselves in their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But as iron sharpens iron, so doth the countenance of a man with his friend. An iron that sits alone in the elements of the world rusts. And that's a lot of Christians today. Rusty swords sitting in a corner somewhere or hiked up in their sheath. It's a little work to do because there's not a church there to encourage them, to provoke them, and to stir them up to love and to good works. So by two, and I think they'll learn that as they go, as they're out there two by two. He gave them power over unclean spirits. The term there is authority. It comes from a word that literally oftentimes is translated authority. It's not like a term. Sometimes you'll see power, and it's a word that we get our word dynamite from. It speaks of ability. You know, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Literally, that could be translated. It's the dynamite of salvation. Like it has the ability to just change the face of your soul as it is ignited in it. Here, it's a different word. It literally means authority. That the power that God gives them lies in their authority that he gives them as a representative of the king and of the kingdom. That's what an apostle is. That as you go forth and represent me, that is where your power lies, and thus you're able to do the great and mighty things, which he says in verse number 7, to give them power over unclean spirits. And it's pretty phenomenal, the abilities that he gives them, especially given who they are, right? Maybe too phenomenal, some would seem. That there's a limit, and it seems like an unlimited and a limited nature to their ministry. It almost seems like they can go with this power and heal and cast out demons and raise the dead. And that's a dangerous thing to put in the hands of some men, right? Insofar as the miracles, though, I don't think there was a need of restriction. Unless, of course, they were going to wield the power in their own name. But that wasn't the nature of the power. Again, it's authority in the power of the name of Jesus Christ. The power is derived in the authority as a representative. It literally is power derived from the authority. Therefore, they were sent. They were sent to bear his name, not their name. The nature of the power was there. There is no true lasting power outside of that. There was representatives. The miracles were to authenticate the message and the messenger, which was Christ. The apostles did not in any way, it seems, place any attention on anyone, not themselves or themselves, but Christ. The people knew in whose name these men came. One proof of that is the very next verse, the very next passage that we didn't read, where Herod heard of it. I think it's in verse number 14. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, "Who? John the Baptist is risen from the dead." Herod kills John the Baptist, beheads him. We'll learn about that probably in the next week or two. And when he hears about this man who's came and these men who came in his name, he thinks that John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That these men didn't stand for themselves, but they stood for another. Even though Herod didn't understand exactly who that man was, they knew that these men did not represent themselves. But on the other hand, it's not unlimited ministry, it's limited. I mean, their job was, the preaching was restricted. Their job was to carry one message into the towns, the kingdom of God and repentance. They weren't to preach on modesty, marriage, or divorce. They weren't there to preach restriction and privileges on the Sabbath. They weren't there to settle questions like marriage in heaven or the nature of activity of angels. They were there to preach one thing, the kingdom of God and repentance. Ultimately, the gospel. The content of their message was the gospel. As he pulled back the veil of his glory from time to time and revealed them the mystery, they were to preach that. If you were to go to Luke chapter 9, you don't need to turn there. It's a parallel passage. But in Mark chapter 6 and verse 12, we see that they went out and preached to the people they should repent. That's true. In Luke's account of it, 9:2, it literally says that he sent them out to preach the kingdom. And the thing that they were to preach is the thing that they'd received. You know, they weren't steeped in the knowledge of everything and everything that they ought to know. They weren't out there to teach peripheral issues because they hadn't received peripheral issues. Again, the nature of the church is to dispense that which has been deposited to them. You know, they weren't there to be eloquent. They weren't there to preach other things. They weren't there to bind men's consciences. They weren't there to gain social order. They weren't there to fix certain things that were going on within the synagogues. They were there simply to preach the gospel because that was the thing that they received. They were to dispense the thing which was deposited. So what were they to do? They were to preach the kingdom of heaven. They were to preach that the Messiah had come. They were to preach that it was Jesus Christ. And they were to preach that there was that faith in Him, even though they didn't understand everything about it, is what saved. And that repentance was a part of that. The turning from sin. That a gospel without repentance is not much of a gospel at all. If you could say that it is a gospel at all. That's why John the Baptist is going to be beheaded. That was his primary message. Jesus Christ picks it up and he runs with it. That was what he was preaching. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent. That the king has come, that he's governing the world, that you should submit to him. He's your Lord. And what that means is you need to turn from yourself and turn to God. That was the power of their preaching. But at the same time, there was a sense in which they knew what they were to preach, but they didn't know what they were to preach. You know? There's a sense in which they didn't have it perfected. And they couldn't have it perfected. And you can't have it perfected, and I can't have it perfected. You know? They didn't have it all ironed out. The theology was growing. And Christ reveals that even as he instructs in a parallel account in Matthew chapter 10. You don't need to turn there, but later I would encourage you to read it. It's about 42 verses. Mark uses like six or seven. Matthew uses 42, I think. And he gives a little more instruction as to how he talks to his disciples when he's going to send them out. And Christ includes these details in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For if you know not what, for it is not what who you speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Don't think the disciples and even the apostles studied enough to be prepared. Faith is what prepared them and made them perfect for the mission. They're going out in an environment where they're just going to have to trust the Lord. That He's given them something to dispense, a deposit. They're going to dispense it, and they can't be prepared for everything. Much little of anything. Faith is what prepared them. Faith is what made them fit. Believing God in the midst of reason not to believe is what made them perfect for the mission. They're going out into an environment where they have to trust the Lord. Logic and reason goes against everything. We're going to be destroyed. going to be killed. Men are going to hate you. Can you imagine that pep talk? You know, I've been to soul winning pep talks where you come together and it's just, you know, it's just a love fest. And we need that. Some of us need that. Jesus was not that kind of guy. He's like, when you go out, you may be received, you may not. Chances are not. Beware of men. Beware, he calls them wolves. Beware, there are wolves out there. Paul says something similar to the elders at Ephesus. Beware, wolves are coming. Right? When they come, he says. And they will come from within you. The Lord is teaching them through doing something. Something that they'll never get in the classroom. He's teaching them simply to trust him. That when the ministry is handed down, it's not handed down to perfect men. It's handed down to qualified men. There's no doubt about that. Certain qualifications. But not to perfect men. Not to spotless men in that sense. Not to sinless men. But to men who are just clinging to him by faith. Another way he's doing that in the next verses in Mark chapter 6 is when he tells them how to operate while they're out there ministering. He's very specific. He commands them to take nothing. And that's what he goes on to say in verse number 8. He says he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper, and no money belts. But to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He's not only teaching them to trust him with a message, but he's also teaching them to trust him simply with their lives. And he commands them to take nothing except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper, no money belts. They're to wear sandals and only one tunic. He further tells them to find a place to stay at and to stay there till they depart. It's so interesting. Because in a Jewish mind, I think they would have thought of Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, you read about instructions at the institution of the Passover. Many of you remember the Exodus out of Egypt. The Passover is instituted after multiple plagues. God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Pharaoh's like, "Okay, nah, I changed my mind. Not today. I need them too much." After 10 plagues, it culminates into the firstborn. That are going to die, unless you follow this procedure, which is, I think, representative of the grace that God gives in the Passover. You're going to bring a beast, lamb. He's going to be slain. He needs to be spotless. You cover the lintel, the doorpost and the lintels, and when that night comes, I'll pass over you. During the institution of the Passover, in verse number 11, he says this, "And thus you shall eat." You're not even going to fix enough food the night before that's going to carry you over in the next day. And if you have too much, then you need to burn it. You need to, it's going to spoil. I don't want you to think about tomorrow. You're going to worship me today. And he says this, "Thus you're going to eat it. With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and a staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste." He's teaching them to be ready. He's teaching them a sense of urgency for when God's going to deliver them. An urgency for what God has planned for the nation of Israel. They must be ready when when he calls to go. They can't be burdened down. But there's also just a simple, simply he's teaching them to trust God to provide in the midst of that. You know, in an endeavor like that, you can imagine what's going through the minds of Israel, right? These guys have been down here, according to prophecy, 430 years. Over 400 years, generation after generation, they know nothing but Egypt, right? You can imagine what's going through their mind as Moses is talking about all the things they need to do and get ready to go, right? And Moses is like, "No, I want you to trust the Lord. He's going to take care of you." And I know what's going through their minds because I know what goes through my minds. I talked to the guy this week who's planning to move to Knoxville within the next year. He just took a new job. He's a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ, love him to death. He's like, "I've got a billion things to get ready before the next school year starts." You know? I can imagine. I remember when I moved, all the things, the preparations that needed to be in place, all of the anxiety, all of the worry. And Moses tells Israel, God says, "Don't worry about it." You know, these guys who have been locked in the land for 430 years, they don't know where they're going. Questions arising in their mind, like, "We need to take this, we need to take that. When I get there, I'm going to have this, otherwise we can't live." We don't know anything about the land, how it's how we're going to work it, even if it's workable at all. "Lord, we need at least a year to 2 years. We've got a million people to move, you know, and we need to take everything with us. We've survived like this for 430 years. I know, but today I'm requiring something of you to trust me and to survive on faith." In some sense, as the 12 men come in their beginnings of their ministry, I think that that's also what he's teaching them. The apostles are being sent out two by two with some sense of urgency, with a bare necessity so that they, when they need to go, they can go. And at the same time, trusting God to provide. since He's the one sending them. Our Lord sent the 12 out to do the same thing that He had done, to preach the gospel, and that was what they were to be concerned with. You know, they weren't, they were there to have compassion, they were there to give, they weren't there to be lost in the money and the efforts. I think that's what He's teaching them here. You know, one of the great pitfalls of ministry. One of the things that God, the apostles know themselves, because they're elders of churches and they're leaders in the ministry, and they've dealt with false teachers, maybe dealt with their own hearts, is a desire for ministry to just fill their pockets. I think that's one thing that He's teaching through this and many other things. You know, Titus warns us, Paul warns us, and a number of other places warn us that there's going to be insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching the things which they are not. Why? For dishonest gain. But there is a reason to minister, and one of those reasons to minister is to minister for greed and for money. But in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, He gives them the commission, and He tells them this before they go: freely you have received, so freely give. I don't want you to worry about all that, because I want you to protect your hearts against greed. But I also believe there's another side of that, that He's teaching them to rely upon God and in a sense of relying upon God's people. You know, too many people worry about too much. If God is who He says that He is, and then we are Christ's purchase, and we are what God designed for His people to be, then in some sense there is no legitimate reason for us to worry. You know, there's other things to worry about. Jesus gives those things in Matthew 10. There's people out there trying to kill you. They hate you. You're going to be spurned. You're going to be rejected. But you're going to be taken care of. That doesn't always mean elaborate houses, filled pantries, everything that you want. But you will have what you need. You will be supplied with abundant grace. And the way that I'm going to accomplish that today is God's people. So when you go out, your ministry is the preaching of the word and compassion to the people as manifested in the miracles, right? That God is concerned with His people and with those that even are outside of His people. Thus, He brings the message and He authenticates it with works of compassion, like the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead. That's what I want you to worry about, okay? I want you to be consumed with that. You know? There's enough to worry about out there. I don't want you to have to worry about finances and the burden of ministry and how you're going to feed your family. I want you to, when you get there, Matthew says, find someone that's worthy within the town and bunk with them, live with them, and stay there till you depart. I don't want you to find somebody else whenever a better thing comes along. You know, I want you to be content with what I've provided. That I'm not sending you out there to build barns and barns and bigger barns and to make a name for yourself. When you go, this is your mission. And understand that when you get there, I'm going to take care of you. You know? Psalm 37, I've just been feeding on that all week, you know? David says that he's not seen the righteous forsaken, you know, or begging for bread. That God's people, when they are faithful to Him, can trust that God will take care of them in some sense of the word. And if God has saved the church and brought them together, there's no legitimate worry that should happen for the things of this world here if we're truly what God desires for us to be. You know, I'm a testimony of that, you know, coming through the issues with COVID and being laid off and furloughed, you know. There's just so many people within the church just bringing up, man, is there anybody with needs? You know, praise God. I was the only one, you know. And I didn't beg for bread one day. You know, God's people just come along, and I've never been worried. Never been worried about where this is going to come from, that's going to come from. You know, God has used the church and used God's people just to supply my need. You know, and that extends to you as well. You know, that we shouldn't have to worry as God's people because God cares for His people through God's people. You know, where the next meal is going to come from, where the house is going to, you know, whether we're going to have shelter, whether this or that. You know, that God's people are means by which He encourages and comforts and uplifts everyone else. There's enough other things to worry about, like the persecution that's going to come. And some people fail to realize the importance of laymen upholding the ministry. Some people fail to realize the importance of going two by two. Many people's fears, anxiety, and worry come from isolation, lack of fellowship, and camaraderie. Many ministers do. Many ministers fail to realize their need of others. Many congregations fail to realize how much the pastor needs you, or the minister, or the apostle, or the prophet. Needs men and women who will constantly be on their knees before God because He's simply not enough. Needs the body to be a body, to do their part. God has uniquely remade them into the image of Christ and is conforming them into the likeness of the Father's Son, and that they're gifted specifically and specially for service in a way that even the pastors don't have. They may be an eye, the pastor may be a minister, may be an eye or an ear, but what good is seeing something if you can't grab it? Because the hand is gone, or you can't run after it because the foot is broken. Bodies are just that, bodies. Dependent upon one another. That's why Paul gives the illustration. God is teaching them dependence on Him by teaching them dependence upon one another. Minister and ministry alike. When you go, don't go alone, two by two. It seems super spiritual to be out there with just me and God, and sometimes it's necessary, but the general practice isn't that. That when you go, do not go alone. And when you're out there, God's got other people too to utilize and meet your needs, particularly the body, and sometimes those without the body. In Matthew's account of this in chapter 10, it's where you find the famous, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the, or who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." And the next verse says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You're of more value than many sparrows." God's sovereignty is governed by love and care for His children. And He says, don't worry, don't be afraid. When you go out and you're in the ministry and you're doing what I've called you to do, don't worry, I take care of the sparrows. I'll take care of you. Don't be afraid. Now, that's not to say that there's no reason to worry. Like, we know that there's every reason to worry. Otherwise, you know, He wouldn't say don't worry. From a logical, natural perspective, there's every reason to worry. Why? Because there's wolves. Beware of men. They're there to kill you. They're going to hate you. But don't worry, you know. In the midst of it, you believe and you do good in the spite of every reason not to. And that's what equips you to be influential in the world. I almost preached out of Psalm 37 today. Just because this has been a help to my soul throughout this week. But since I didn't, I just want to draw your attention to it. You don't need to turn there. The simple illustration of there's no need to worry over those things. Really no need to worry. I can't read it all to you, but when you read Psalm chapter 37, you draw off of God's word, His character, His nature. And I went through myself and I just highlighted in one color just all the promises of God, His character and His nature. I've highlighted all the commands that He's commanded us to do, and I've highlighted the wicked, you know, and their end. And God gives us many things to do. You know, in Psalm chapter 37, He says, "Trust in the Lord." He says, "Dwell in the land." He says, "Trust in the Lord and do good." He says, "Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness." He says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." He says, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him." He says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him." He says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath and do not fret." He goes on to say, "Be ever merciful and lend." He says, "Depart from evil and do good." He says, "The mouth of the righteous speak wisdom and his tongue talks of justice." He says, "The law of God is in his heart." He says, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way and he will exalt you to inherit the land." He says, "Mark the blameless man and observe the upright." And what he's doing is he's commanding, David is commanding and he's encouraging, and God is commanding and he's encouraging us to be faithful. And then he attaches promises to all of those things. He says that if you do those things, this,
And He, God, shall give you the desires of your heart. He shall bring it to pass, it says. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday sun. He says, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. He says, the Lord knows the day of the upright and their inheritance shall be forever. He says that they shall not be ashamed in the evil time and in the days of the famine. They will be satisfied. He says that those that are blessed by Him will inherit the earth. He says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and He delights in His way. And though he fall, he will not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with His hand. I have been young, he says, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He says that he will dwell forevermore, that man, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And it says that none of his steps shall slide. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he's judged, and he shall exalt you and to inherit the land when the wicked are cut off. For the future of that man is peace. That God says that a man that's given over to those things, he has those things. That when you go out to minister, you trust him and you do good. That you commit your ways unto the Lord, you delight in him, and he will delight in you. And that there is no reason to worry. That if God is who God says that He is, then you are what God says that you are, and He will do what He says that He will do. So in your imperfection, in your incapability, in your insufficiency, you run and you go, and you don't worry about those things. And that God will provide, and often He uses His church, His people, to do that. So He's encouraging you and He's encouraging me in our imperfections to be ministers and to serve in the community and within the church, even in spite of that. And that one of the ways God is going to shore up that is through His people. Through His people. So that's why He sends them out two by two. And He says when you get there, find a place and settle down in it. You know, two by two. Two by two. I don't know that they recognized how much they needed the other one. You know, James and John, I want you to go together. Like I can do this self, my Lord. Let me call down thunder from heaven. Let me call down lightning. No. Just go with them. I don't know if it happened, but I hope that Matthew and Simon the Zealot were thrown together, you know, because naturally they would have hated each other. You know, and that God often not only puts us with people whom we are like and have an affiliation with naturally, but also those that don't. You know, I love getting together with couples and marriage counseling, and they get together and they're like, I don't know if I should have married him at all, or I don't know if I should have married her at all. And I just smile. That's exactly one of the reasons God put you together. You know, as a sanctifying tool, because iron sharpens iron, and to push you on towards Christ. You know, people who gather themselves with people that they're like in an echo chamber often just love themselves and want to hear themselves talk. But you get yourself together with a bunch of people who are who love the truth of God's word and are different and often rub against each other. Those are the ones that will sanctify you. And God, I think, works in that way. And He's putting them together and He's saying, you go out. You don't think you need that guy, but you do. And I'm going to show you that in the coming days. Because they're out there. They're out there to kill you. Right? But I don't want you to worry. When you need help, look to Him, you know? And when both of you need help, find a house. There's somebody there. But what happens when that doesn't happen? Because sometimes that doesn't happen, right? Verse number 11, he goes on and he says, and he speaks about those that don't receive Him. He says, if they won't receive you, depart and shake the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. This is such an interesting verse. Now, receiving itinerant ministers and teaching and preaching people in the synagogue was average. You know, Jewish people were encouraged to receive people under their house. One of the things that is unique about this verse is that it's not a scriptural practice, but what you'll find in Jewish tradition and in rabbinic writings is that oftentimes you'll see this very practice in disassociation with some area. For example, in Acts chapter 13, Paul and Barnabas were bold in preaching the gospel, being a light to the Gentiles, and many were converted. Prophecy was being fulfilled. The scripture says the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. And verse 50 says this, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city. So they just caused a ruckus, a fuss. Raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the city because they didn't like what they were preaching. Raised up persecution. And he says, but they shook up, Paul and Barnabas shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with the joy with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 18 and verse number 6 says something very similar. They were compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed him, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. The blood is upon your own hands. It was a Jewish practice for rabbis to shake the dust off their feet when they were leaving a Gentile territory. It was a practice whenever a merchant would go in, and or even, let's say, an itinerant preacher, and they wouldn't receive it. That what the Jewish people would do when they would get to the edge of Israel, or the edge of that land, and going back into Israel, they would shake the dust off their feet, meaning that they were removing anything from them that would defile them as they went back into God's country from a pagan land. So they were dissociating themselves wholly from that people. Jesus is instructing them, whenever this happens, that when you leave, as a symbol of judgment, a testimony against them, a witness, literally the word is martyr, a witness against them, a judgment against them. I want you to preach a sermon to them as you leave. Not only preach Christ and do miracles if they'll believe, but when you leave, I want you to preach a sermon to them by kicking the dust off of your feet if they won't have you. This would have just totally dissociate yourself from them. It's very interesting that if you go back to Genesis, because he references here Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That the judgment for this nation, this community within the nation of Israel, that's who they're going to, the Jews. That within the nation of Israel, that if they don't receive it, that their judgment will be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's interesting when you study Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened. Abraham couldn't find, appeals to God, can't find at least 10 righteous men. So what happens? They flee. God says, flee. But what is part of the instruction to Lot, his wife, and the others? Don't look back. Don't look back. Leave the judgment to the God. Don't look back. What does Lot's wife do? She looks back, right? Lot does not. He just keeps on going. In some sense, he's saying to Paul, he's saying to the 12, when you leave, don't go back. Don't look back. Don't hang on to that. You know, you're not to blame. The blood is no longer on your hands. You know, Jeremiah, like a watchman on the wall, what good is he if he doesn't cry out to those? Stand in the gap for the people, but if they won't receive you, you know, don't blame yourself. It's not your mistake. It wasn't that you didn't give the gospel correctly. You know, it wasn't that you were insufficient. Like if you did what I did, you trust and do good, I will uphold you. You committed your ways to me. Like turn and go. You know what? Some say that's harsh. I actually think that's loving and compassionate. I think they went there to give everything that they were with little to nothing for the purpose of expressing compassion upon them. And all they were met with was rejection. It would be, you know, hard to deal with, and it is hard to deal with sometimes when people just won't receive the gospel, you know? And it's easy to blame yourself, isn't it? It's easy to say, I wasn't good enough, I wasn't enough, I didn't give the gospel enough, I wasn't persuasive enough. You know, to cause an offense and to go to that brother, and it's just like, I've tried over and over and over again, I don't know what else to do, what am I doing wrong, you know? And I think that God is teaching us here that, you know, sometimes there's a time to go. I think there's a time to minister, and I think there's a time to stop. I think it takes a mature Christian to understand that. You know? Because we think of it like it's giving up. But there's a difference between giving up and giving something to the Lord. You know? There's a difference. I love in Psalm chapter 37, again, he says, commit your way unto the Lord. Literally, that means to roll over. You know? I think he's saying roll it over onto the Lord. Take your burdens and give them to him. You know, recognize the sovereignty and the loving care of God in such a way that you recognize that you've done all that you can do. And you're not giving up on them. You're just rolling it over onto the Lord. You know, I've had to let some people go. You know, a naturally anxious person and worried and just wanting everybody to get along and things to make right. You know, I've had to come to the grips with that I'm not a sovereign God. And I can't control and I can't reach the depths of people's heart. And I can't change people. And my responsibility is not to change people. But my responsibility is to love God and to love my neighbor and to express through good works and the preaching of the message and the declaration of God's word. I am to understand my responsibility to God and my responsibility to them. And then I need to recognize when it's time for me to go. I think you could kind of outline it like this, you know, this whole passage. There's a time to minister, there's a time to stop, and there's a time to rest. I think there's a time to move on to other opportunities, you know. And we can see that there was the rest of the world out there, and they weren't to lock themselves up in this community that didn't want them and reject them. But it was an exercise of compassion as they preached to remind them of the judgment that was to come, that one day they would stand before God as they shook the dust off of their feet. And the Jews would have known that. They would have understood that. They would have heard that message loud and clear. Why? Because that was something they had done to so many pagans. And it would have been as such a message that Peter, if he was walking away, shook the dust off, they would have said, we're not pagans, you know. We have the oracles, we have the covenants, we have the law, we have Moses, we have Abraham as our father. And it caused them to think about that great judgment day. And that's a compassionate thing. We live in a world today where you can't, the culture's, you know, life verse is Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest you be judged. And listen, as a Christian, you don't go around just wielding the judgment of God in some detached, cynical, fascist type of way. You know? I don't believe that that's what happened here. I don't believe that they walked away, you know, laughing, scoffing at them in a cynical type of way. I believe with Paul, our hearts should break over those that are lost, that God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But at some point, you need to recognize that you're not God and that you may not be able, the influence in which God can use to save them or change them, but to move on. To move on to a different area where God's influence is working and operating, where God is accomplishing a mighty work, that God has other things for you and for me. And that we leave those other things to other people and to God. And maybe He'll use somebody else. And we continue to pray, but we roll that over onto the Lord. God told them to move on. If they were to reach all of the area. And then in verse number 30, there's a time to serve, there's a time to stop, and then there's a time to rest. After they had preached the gospel, cast out many demons, expressed compassion upon the people, followed in their Lord's footsteps. In verse 30, I love it. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. In mutual accountability, they gathered together. In mutual edification, they told what they had done and what they had taught. No doubt they debriefed. No doubt they talked about all the stories. Peter and Matthew and the others and James and John got together and they said, you know, as in other places, the demons obey our voice, you know. Man, let me tell you about this little Jewish girl that I raised from the dead. Let me tell you about this and that. Or maybe they got together as in other places, like in Mark chapter 9 and said, you know, I got together and we weren't able to cast out that demon, you know. And Jesus looks and says, of course, you know, that kind of day, you have to, you know, much prayer and fasting, you know. Or maybe I tried to preach and there just wasn't any power. I tried to preach and there was ultimate power and revival happened in this area. Or I had to shake the dust off of my feet and they got together and they talked and they prayed for one another. And then eventually they just plopped down and on their seats and they just expressed an exhaustion. So Jesus in verse 31 says, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. That the ministry won't let me, Lord. It says many were coming and going and they didn't even have time to eat. So what does Jesus do? He provides for them a rest and He puts them in a boat and they departed and deserted in a boat by themselves. Jesus understood more than we understand on many days. As ministers, as leaders, as fathers, as mothers, as people who are ministering of the gospel, that, you know, sometimes you just need to rest. Sometimes after a long ministry or an engaged endeavor, sometimes it's good just to get away, to be alone with Christ and with His disciples. You know, the Lord's Day is designed in some way like that. You know, God has instituted periods of rest. Ultimately, our rest is in Christ. We understand that. But even in the beginning, God ordained a day, the seventh day, in which we're to follow in His example. On that day to find rest. And even to find rest as they did here, as they gathered with Christ and gathered with God's people. That the ministry is great and the ministry is wonderful. And we're to give ourselves over, unbridled, to be content with where God has placed us. and to preach and to be faithful and to desire for souls to be saved and just give ourselves over to our wives and to our children and to our churches and to our communities. But every once in a while, or regularly, I would argue, just like in the week and just like at night, you know, every single night you go to rest, to re-energize, to refresh, to revive, to rejuvenate. I'm not in a lazy or lazy out of laziness, idleness, or apathy, but a true refreshing in Christ. Why? So that you can be re-empowered. I was just talking before the service, you know. As a young man, I thought I didn't need sleep. You know, I could go to bed at 2 o'clock doing whatever I was doing, wake up and go to work at 6:30 or 7, and I was just as good as gold. Like, what a fool, you know. Cultivating just poor habits early in life, not recognizing one day I'm going to get old, you know. Like, my body can't do the things that my body once did. You know, even the job that I am, you know, I was talking to a guy the other day, probably around the same, I'm not that old, you know. But I also haven't taken care of myself the way that I ought to. I was talking to him, like, the jobs that I have, they got a shelf life, you know. You're waking up in the middle of the night on 2 hours of sleep and then going back, maybe getting 30 minutes and going back to work, man. Like, that has a shelf life. It only has so long, you know. Like, those things are needed sometimes, and those things are good, and those things are compassionate, and like, yeah, there's some glory in that, you know, just the fight and never sitting down and giving all that you've got. There's also some wisdom in finding regular patterns and rhythms of rest, you know. Times to get away with Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Find times to get away with God's people, you know. You say, the ministry's just too great. There's just people dying, the abortion clinic. I mean, there's 100 things that need to be done and could be done in this area, you know. And they're just moving and they're coming and they're going about. And Jesus says, whoa, you know. I've got a boat just for you. You need to sit down for a little while. You need to find some rest in Christ. I think there's a time to serve. There's a time to minister. Listen, if you're not serving and you're not ministering in some capacity, then you're not fulfilling God's purpose for your life. That this is more than just didactic. This is more than just academic. That you're being deposited a truth today and have been for some time, some of you, your whole lives, for the purpose of mission. Now, that looks like going sometimes to the Czech Republic or the Philippines or this place or that place, selling everything that you have. You know, and living in poverty, and sometimes that just looks like giving yourself over to what God has placed all around you here. He sends those out, and He sends those here. He sends those to your families. He sends men to their families and women to their children and to their communities. And there's a time to serve. There's a time to serve here. You know, there's a time to serve your brethren, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you know, that you've been gifted, specially qualified for ministry in some capacity, and you're to utilize that gift, whether formally or informally, you know, within the body of Christ. Mine's easy, you know, this is it. I think God has called me to this. What has God called you to? There's always a time to serve. Apostles, it's time for you to get up and get to work, you know, and sometimes there's a time to stop. You know, why? Because they won't receive it. That doesn't mean stop ministering altogether, but recognizing as a mature saint that you need to focus your efforts on the place that God has given you and on places where fruit will grow. You know, don't give yourself to everything, but give yourself to things that God has given you to do. And sometimes He'll close the door. And if that's the case, you just leave it with God. It may not have been a failure. You know, it may not have been that you weren't enough. It may be that God is using a number of means and people to bring into this person's life, to bring them to the end of themselves. And that's how God gets the glory. You know, maybe He doesn't want you to walk away waving the flag and saying, look what I did. But God orchestrating certain things to bring this person or these people or this thing to the end of itself by God's means and not your own. So know when to cast your pearls out and know when not to cast them before swine. Know when to minister and know when not to. Follow the Spirit's leading and know where to put your efforts and know when not, you know. You know, I've had to learn that. I've had to learn that in ministry. You know, there's some people that are just, you know, just both, you know, fruitful trees. And then there's some that just don't want it, you know. So some people, I just don't give it anymore, you know. And that's a hard thing to say. Yeah, but whenever you continually speak into somebody's life over and over and over again, you know, they won't listen, you know. Maybe they'll listen to somebody else. So you give them over to the Lord. You understand your responsibility to them and you fulfill that responsibility. And sometimes you just roll it over to God. And then sometimes when you're ministering, even when you're an apostle, you're foundational, you know, and you're a necessity within God's work. And all of you are. And sometimes you just You need to know how to guard your own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You need to know how to find times of rest. You need to create regular rhythms where you and your family can get away, where you as an individual have time alone with the Lord, and where you take sabbaticals or whatever it is. Like, I'm having to learn that too. Because it seems virtuous just to give yourself and be spent and be spent. Like, and that's good, and it is. But it's not if you just kill yourself, you know? What good are you, you know, on 1 hour of sleep in the last 3 days? You know, you need refreshed, you need rejuvenated, you need revived by the Lord, you know, so that you can accomplish some days more in an hour than you could a whole week because you've not rested in weeks or months. Do you have a time away where you can just get along with the Lord by yourself? Or do you have a time where even in the midst of the hustle and bustle of life, as mothers or fathers and everything is going on, you know, you can just meditate on the Lord? And I know that sometimes in our lives, especially if your efforts are at home or at work, like, it's hard to get away. But you don't have to necessarily get away to get away. You know, the Word of God is just in your heart and in your soul. You meditate upon that. You find your rest in Christ. Sometimes when you can't physically do it, you spiritually run to Him day in and day out. And you create that habit in your life where you're just giving yourself over to Him. Are you content with where you're at? I think that's one of the big things that's being taught here. Just contentment with the ministry that God has given you, right? Don't long for something else. Don't long for something greater. So I think that, you know, for the apostles, how does this apply to us today? You know, I've already said that. They had the relationship with Christ. It was full. It was fervent. They understand what God commanded them to do. Therefore, they did it in the power of the Spirit according to the Word. And they understood when they needed to stop. God gave them instruction. They understood when they needed to rest. Do you? Do you understand what God has for your life? Do you understand that you're a necessity within this congregation and within this body? Do you understand that you have to rest in the Lord and just totally believe in Him? You say, I'm not enough. I'm not ready. I'm not this. I'm not. Neither were they. That's the point. That's how God gets the glory. That's how God uses people. That's how you won't take the crown off of His head and put it on yours. He keeps the crown by using people. And I'm not ready. I know you're not. I'm not either. But eventually, we have to take the knowledge that we have and put it to shoe leather, right? At some point, you got to start discipling your families. At some point, you got to start giving the gospel. At some point, you've got to start following the Lord. At some point, you know, you have to understand the will of God for your life. Commit your ways unto Him. Roll things over on Him. Trust Him and do good. Delight in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. You meet Him there. You don't meet Him always. Sitting alone. Sometimes, a lot of times, you meet Him out there. Maybe you just need some rest today. You're tired. You're weary. Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. And there's somewhat of a gap in between, go ye therefore. Maybe you need revived. Maybe you need rejuvenated. I'd encourage you to find some time alone with the Lord. You know? That doesn't mean men go buy a boat, you know, and follow Jesus' clear instructions, you know. But maybe it does. And you need to find a place. Maybe you haven't been alone with the Lord in a long time. You haven't felt His presence, His Word. It hasn't been personal. If that's the case, that's your greatest need. But there's so much to do. It'll be there tomorrow. It'll be there next week. You know, don't convince yourself there's some inherent value in activity. There's not. Don't convince yourself there's anything inherent virtue in even like poverty and things like that and lack thereof. Don't walk away from this and think, I just need to sell everything that I have and run to the hills, right? Because that's what the apostles did. Actually, when you read Luke chapter 22, he says, you remember what I did there? You're not supposed to do that now. Take the bag with you, you know? That the application is not that. I think the application is whatever you're doing, do it in faith, right? But if it is, God has called you to a lower lifestyle, do it in faith. If God has called you to a higher lifestyle, do it in faith. If God has called you to lead a church, do it in faith. If God has called you to be part of a church, do it in faith. If you're going to lead your family, do it in faith. If what you're doing, you're not doing because you believe God wants you to do it, you need to stop, okay? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God, right? So what you're going to find is you're going to find a lot of people with a lot of different emphases and a lot of different directions and a lot of different things. And they may all be right if they're all according to faith. And you may find some people that are black and white following the scripture, selling everything that they have, going off to Bible college today without any money or tuition, you know, not going with a bag or anything but a staff and wearing sandals, you know. There's no virtue in that if you're not doing it in faith. You know, where are you at? And are you doing it in faith? Do you believe God? Do you believe that you are where you are today because God has placed you? And are you pursuing that with everything that you have because you believe God has placed you there? Are you here at this church because God has placed you here? If you don't believe that, if you're not doing that in faith, then you need to figure out what God wants you to do in faith. Maybe it's time to get in the boat, you know? Maybe it's time to pursue Him. Maybe it's time to sit down for a week or two, stop all the activity, and just pursue Him and ask Him, God, literally, what do you want for my life? Where do you want me to go? What ministry do you have? And oftentimes God uses God's people to determine that. So if that's you and you need help, there's brothers and sisters all around you. I'm here available most days of the week. Like, we'll spend time and pray together. You need to know that you are here for a reason, that God has saved you and He desires for you to labor for His glory. And you need to believe that with all your heart, because if you don't, you're just getting exhausted, you're getting tired, you're getting frustrated, and you're wondering, what in the world is all this for anyway? You need to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, at least some direction in your life. You're not going to know all the things. We know that here. You're going to go, you're not going to know what you're going to run into, right? And that's faith. But they had a general direction in the ministry that God desired for them to have, and He filled it all out there. They believed they were out there for a reason. I believe I'm here for a reason. Otherwise, I would be somewhere else. You better believe that, because I'm not interested in entertaining people. Or wasting my time, you know. I tell people all the time, if I wasn't convinced, I'd be the best atheist, you know. I would. I'd be giving myself over to all the pleasures of life, because if God is not real, then that's all there is. But if God is real, and He has saved us, and He saved us for a purpose, He demands things of us, and we ought to glorify Him in that. So you're not only seemingly thwarting God's plan by not being what you ought to be, but you're only hurting yourself, because God's will be done, you know, with or without you. I would encourage you to pursue the Lord, that He may utilize you for His honor and His glory as an instrument to reach the world with the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love and thank You, and just what a privilege it is to preach and pray and to be with God's people. Father, I pray that You'll just utilize what was done here for Your honor and for Your glory. God, I thank You for the book of Mark. I thank You for the privilege it is just to glean into Your word. Father, I thank You for the privilege it is just to sit under the teaching of Mark and Peter and Paul and Jesus. God, You teach us so much. Father, I pray that You teach us so much the more. I simply pray what we prayed at the beginning of the sermon, Father, that You would open my eyes that I may see the wondrous works of Your law, and the wondrous words of Your law. Father, that You'd incline our hearts to understanding, Father, that You would satisfy us early in the morning, even now, Father, with Your word. God, that You would unite our heart to You in fear. Father, that You'd use the word just to make us more like Your Son. Father, we need You to do that. Father, we need to understand who we are. We need to understand what You've called us to. We need to understand that You send, even today, Father, those who follow in the apostolic ministry of dispensing the word and the truth. God, we need more men that will carry the gospel to the world and to their homes and to our community. We need more women who will do the same. Father, we need more devoted to You. We need clarity on the issues. We need to be content with where we are, Father. We need to understand that You will provide. We need to understand, Father, that activity is not virtuous in and of itself, that poverty is not virtuous in and of itself, Father, but all things must be done by faith. So, Father, maybe today we just need to rest in you. We need to take a few moments away just to rest in your promises and to find you, God. I pray that you would provide a boat somewhere, something, some avenue, some environment, and where we could just seek the Lord, understand his purposes for our life specifically, personally, Father, and just to pursue that ministry. I pray that for the people that are listening, God, that you just help us all to understand how we fit in here at Christ Bible Church. I pray that you would just help people to believe that they're here for a reason and that they believe that by faith. And that they pursue that by faith, God, that you may build the body of Christ, bring us into unity, that the gospel may be proclaimed all throughout the world, however you determine it. Father, give us clarity on who we are. Give us clarity on where we're to go. Give us clarity, Father, on who we're to reach as individuals, as families, and as a church. God, help us to follow in the apostolic ministry of dispensing the world to a lost and a dying nation. Just let us know, Father, where our Jerusalem is, where our Judea is, and where the uttermost parts of the earth is. We're not all supposed to go. Some of us are supposed to say, maybe all of us are. So help us find that here. Help us believe it here, Father, and help us pursue it by faith. Father, help us not to fall into the category of just believing that because we're not enough, we can't do anything or shouldn't do anything. But help us believe by faith that you'll meet us out there, Father, in our imperfections, in our insufficiencies, that whatever ministry you've designed for us that we are to pursue and to pursue by faith, and that you'll meet us there. God, help us to discern that. Give us clarity on the issues, just like the apostles. God, you told them where to go, and they went. Help us, Father. Tell us where to go, and help us to go. Father, help us to be obedient and faithful and to meet us there. Father, we need you for that. Some of us are looking up in the stars wondering why we're here. God, we beg you to show us why we're here. And help us to pursue it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.